How's that?
Great.
I should turn these back up, maybe, huh? All right. So Boaz and the council, we'll look at in the first six verses of Ruth chapter 4. So starting with verse 1, it says, "Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there, and behold, the kinsmen of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down." Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we continue to look through the book of Ruth, I'm thankful for this account and what it pictures. And Father, I'm so thankful for each and every opportunity we have to meet together. Father, I pray that all that's said and done here would bring glory and honor to our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you would speak to each heart personally, and that we would not just be hearers of the word, but we'd be doers of the word, that we would take the things that we learn, we would apply them to our lives, we'd share them with others, that they too could have the joy of knowing Jesus Christ as our own personal Savior. So thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for what you're going to accomplish through it, and we'll not fail to give you all the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Bible says, "Went Boaz up." The threshing floor, again, was below the level of the gate. We saw that in chapter 3 and verse 3 when it said, "Get thee down to the floor." The gate, the normal public place to transact business in ancient times. That's where everything would, any business that was transacted would be transacted at the gate. The city gate served as the place where public affairs were carried on, especially for the administration of justice. And we can see in some verses that I came across that we can see that takes place. Look at Deuteronomy 21 and verse 19. Deuteronomy 21 and verse 19. Says, "Then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of his city and unto the gate of his place." This was talking about wayward children, right? Children that wouldn't behave themselves and all, and they would take them out and do that. And it's a good thing we don't do that today, because they took them outside the city and stoned them if they wouldn't repent and get right. Can you imagine how many children would be laying outside the gate of the city today with the way things have been going if that was, then the other side of that is, if that was the example, right, that might be a deterrent to some. But thank God we don't go that far these days. But it doesn't negate, I'll just throw this in, the parents' responsibility to bring up the children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and to correct them when needed. That's something that I'm seeing out there in the world is not going on much. Children are running the households in a lot of places, and it's just one example of what the gate was for. 22 of Deuteronomy 22:24. Deuteronomy 22:24, it says, "Then ye shall bring them both out unto the gate of the city, and ye shall stone them with stones that they die, the damsel because she cried not, being in the city, and the man because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife, so thou shalt put away evil from among you." This was the adultery issue, and what happened? What happened when we see that later on? We see that they brought the woman, but where was the man? The law said they were both to be stoned to death. I always find that interesting, because they're not interested in following the letter of the law. They just want to take, and let me be clear, this happens today. We like to take the parts we like I call it the cafeteria-style Bible. We like the parts we like, and the parts we don't, we ignore. No. It's all true. It's all for our good. And we need to not leave any bits and pieces out. And that's what they like to do over and over and over. In Joshua 20, verse 4, it says, "And when he that doth flee unto one of those cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elders of the city, they shall take him into the city unto them, and give him a place that he may dwell among them." That was that sanctuary city issue where they could go and find refuge. We in our nation today have really gone wild with that sanctuary city thing. It's harboring criminals is not what we're supposed to be doing. Let's see. There's several others we could go through, but you get the idea. The gate of the city is where business was transacted, no matter what it was. Let's look at Genesis 23, just because this is business agreements also, of which this is referring to, basically, because this is going to be a business arrangement. He's going to be able to buy the land, and in that, he's also going to get the hand of Ruth in marriage. 23 verse 10 says, "And Ephron dwelt among the children of Heath, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the audience of the children of Heath, even to all that went in at the gate of his city, saying," and then drop to 18, and it says, "unto Abraham for a possession in the presence of the children of Heath before all that went in at the gate of his city." Over and over and over, we see that the gate is where everything took place. If it was of any importance at all, it happened at the gate of the city. We would call it the courts, right? Today, things happen at the courthouse. You want to conduct transactions at all? Even in the real estate community that I was in, people said, "Well, no, you never make it that far." No, but the documents do. The documents go to the courthouse. They get recorded so that they are a legal binding document. And so everything happens at the gate, or in this day and age in our nation, at the courthouse. And it says, "Such a one." The Hebrew text does not give us the name of the nearer kinsman, but no doubt Boaz knew his name, right? They were blood relatives. They lived in the same city. Obviously, they knew one another, so makes sense that he would know the name. The statement, "such a one," the word "such" is the word peloni, and it means a specified person, and the word "one" is the word almoni, which means, in the sense of concealment, someone, i.e. so as so-and-so, without giving the name of the person or place. So, obviously, he knew Boaz was talking to him because he responded to that. Boaz deliberately went to the gate of the city to wait for him. He knew that people would be going in and out of the city through that gate. He knew at some point in time the nearer kinsman would come back through it, and he could stop him and conduct the business that needed to be done. He calls to him. He comes over to see what Boaz wants. Look at verse 2 of chapter 4, where it says, "And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit ye down here. And they sat down." 10 men. Number apparently compromised maybe a quorum at that time to officially transact business. Only two or three witnesses were needed for judicial proceedings. And we know that in Deuteronomy 17:6, "At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death." It's so easy for one person to not maybe tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, right? But you get multiple people. And isn't that how we conduct our courts today? They try to get as many witnesses as they can on the stand so they can tell the story and build the picture of what actually happened. One, it's easy to accuse somebody of something they didn't do. happens all the time. Our courts are full with proceedings because people falsely accuse others of doing something that they didn't do. I've often said if we would force our attorneys, the lawyers that bring these frivolous lawsuits, to have to pay the judgments and have to serve the jail time and have to do all that alongside their client, there'd be less frivolous lawsuits clogging the system. It doesn't make sense. They're in it for the money. They'll take it no matter what. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin. In any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established." Over and over and over we see there's got to be at least two witnesses. Here there's 10 men of the city that they had witnessing this. So Boaz had these men as witnesses to what he was about to do. They were not aware what they were there to witness for, but they're going to find out, right? I know when I went and I served on the jury, we had no idea what it was about until we got there, were sworn in, and then we were given all the information about what the trial was about. We had no preconceived notion. We had no information to go do any research on our own. We found out when we were there. It keeps it from clouding everybody's judgment with other stuff. 10 speaks of world government, and Boaz was keeping the law of the land. In verse 3, it says, "And he said unto the kinsman Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's." So Naomi sold this land. As a widow, she needed the money for living expenses, knowing that the land would ultimately be returned at Jubilee. Look at Leviticus 25:28. Leviticus 25:28, it says, "But if he be not able to restore it to him, then that which is sold shall remain in the hand of him that hath bought it until the year of Jubilee, and in the Jubilee it shall go out, and he shall return unto his possession." So they knew in the year of Jubilee the land reverts back. So anytime they purchased the land, obviously if they purchased it in a year where it was going to be closer, then they would pay less for the land because they were going to have it so long. It's not like today where land transfers and it's permanent until it's sold again. It's not like that. And so they knew they would get it back. Our brother Elimelech's, Boaz and the unnamed relative were most likely either brothers or cousins. Boaz knew that Naomi was poor. She perhaps had to sell the land for a living, which makes sense. There's a lot of people that get in that situation and they sell their land because they have to make ends meet and they can't keep it anymore. Hence, you have all these people who will buy properties at below market value on a quick sale, close in 7 to 10 days and all, because they're preying on people who are in a situation that have to sell fast. And so they offer a lot less. I've noticed I've gotten 3 from one company so far, and every time I get another offer, it goes up. I said, well, they're getting closer, but they're still not close enough, and I'm not selling anywhere. This other near kinsman was possibly the older brother of Boaz, since he says our brother Elimelech. That would answer why the other man had the first right as the nearer kinsman redeemer. Verse 4 says, "And I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it besides thee, and I am after thee." And he said, "I will redeem it." buy it as authorized by the Mosaic law. The land was not to be sold to a stranger. Either Boaz or his nearer kinsman would have to buy it to keep it in the family name. This is said before these witnesses, though there will be proof later. Then we look at the decision. The nearer kinsman accepts, right? The man immediately says, I'll redeem it. He wants the land, so he'll redeem it. The catch, he must also marry Ruth and raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. Going on to verse 5, he says, Then said Boaz, What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth and Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. Both redeeming Ruth and the land would not have been required by the letter of the Levirate law. Look at Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6. Says, if thy brethren dwell together, and one of them die, and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her, and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother, which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. So there was nothing that said there that they had to also buy the wife. Marry the wife as well. But this exemplified Boaz's desire to obey the spirit of the law. The principle appears first in Scripture in Genesis 38 and verse 8. Way back in Genesis chapter 38 and verse 8, where it says, And Judah said unto Onan, Go in unto thy brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. It's the first time you see that. And then look over in Matthew, chapter 22, starting in verse 23. Says, the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh, and the last of all the women died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven, for they all had her. Excuse me. So here they're trying to say, okay, so which one? Well, we know when we get to heaven, we're all children of God. There's no grandchildren. We're going to know one another, but we're not going to have the relationships that we have like we have here on earth. We're going to know them, we're going to be able to spend time with them, but we're not going to have that same relationship that we had here. Now there is a new twist to the circumstances. The other man has to marry Ruth to be able to redeem the land. Boaz reminds him that Ruth is a Moabitess. He does not stress the fact that she is a Hebrew by marriage to a Hebrew. His first child will belong to Ruth's dead husband. The conclusion, he states that he cannot redeem Ruth, for he would mar his own inheritance. Look at verse 6. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Although the nearer kinsman wanted to redeem the field that Naomi had up for sale, apparently the additional expense of providing for a wife, together with the probability of losing the property if a son should be born to the widow, caused the nearer kinsman to relinquish his rights to Boaz. He said, I mar mine own inheritance. He was unwilling to have the family portfolio split between his existing children and the potential offspring of a union with Ruth. Redeem thou my right to thyself. The closer relative relinquished his legal right to the land and Ruth. This cleared the way for Boaz to redeem both. It's interesting. I spent 30 years in real estate, so I saw a lot of this, where they would have two families come together, and it happened because one spouse or the other one had, you know, they lost their spouses, and so then they remarried, and now they've got children on both sides of this. And it's interesting, when the parents die, the way the inheritance is split. I came across one where the wife died, but the husband was still alive. The kids on her side still got her inheritance at that time. I always thought, well, wouldn't that revert to the spouse and then be done later? But no, it was divided at the time she died. Everything that she owned, with the exception of the house that she owned jointly with the husband, he got to stay in the house. And then when the house was sold, then it was divided between both sides of the family. It was kind of interesting to me that they did all that. I thought, what if he needs to survive? Or what if he went first and his stuff went and she needed to survive? It just didn't make sense to me. But it's amazing the things that happen and the things you get to learn when you're involved in real estate and get to see all of that taking place. People are, and it's interesting because they're like, that's mine and I want it now. I don't know about you guys, but the way I look at any inheritance is it wasn't mine in the first place. If I get anything, fine. If I don't, I don't care. It's not a big deal. It was theirs. So the right of the closer relative, he relinquishes that right, allows Boaz to redeem both. He must have already had a family, and his inheritance would have been divided into so many pieces it would be almost lost for the family. He does not love Ruth. Boaz does. It's very obvious in how he's been treating her and all. Nothing would have stopped this nearer kinsman if he cared for Ruth at all. But he doesn't. He says in front of all these witnesses that Boaz can redeem both the land and marry Ruth. And of course, this is exactly what Boaz wants to hear, right? This is what he's been working towards. And so he gets that. So then verses 7 through 10, we'll be looking at Boaz and the shoe. According to the custom rooted in Hebrew law, which we saw in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10, the man plucks off his shoe and hands it to Boaz as a confirmation of the transaction. At this time in history, to remove one's shoe and give it to someone confirmed a transaction that transferred property from one person to another. He says, I will no longer step foot on your property or your belongings, as of Deuteronomy 25, 8 through 10. The close relative transferred his right to all that was Elimelech's and Chilion's and Mahlon's. Said, I relinquish any right to any of that. Boaz, you can have it all. Both the field that Boaz bought and the hand of Ruth in marriage. According to Deuteronomy 25:10, and his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. Ruth chapter 4 and verse 7 goes on and says, now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off a shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. So he plucked off a shoe, which had been the custom. This kind of tradition appears again in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10, which we visited in past, and apparently continued at least to the time of Amos. In Amos chapter 2 and verse 6, it says, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. And then Amos 8:6, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat. So the closer relative legally transfers his right to the property. That's what happens when you sell a piece of property. You legally transfer it by a document. Again, it's recorded at the courthouse. And then you are now the owner and the taxpayer of that property. It's symbolized by the shoe, most likely that of the near relative. Since Boaz had arranged all the business details relative to acting as the near kinsman, no disgrace would be attached to the nearer kinsman. So he didn't get where they spit and all that stuff. And as the law said, because the land's still being redeemed, Ruth is still getting a husband in the deal. The transfer of the shoe symbolized the relinquishing of his right to act as the nearest kinsman and the exchange of his authority in the matter to another. This taking off one shoe and giving it to another gave them the right to walk on the land they were unwilling to walk on. When the man gives Boaz a shoe, he is giving him his right as the near kinsman. In verse 8, chapter 4, it says, therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. This is repeated to show that he gave his full consent, that he should make the purchase of it if he pleased, and which he confirmed by the following right. So he dries off his shoe, thereby signifying that he relinquished his right to the purchase of the estate and relinquished it to Boaz. As if this was some acknowledgement for yielding his right unto him, here the man again plucks off his shoe, who chose not to redeem. He has what I've mentioned is the first right of refusal. He chooses not to. It goes to the next person in line. The proof that Boaz is free to buy the land and to marry Ruth is shown when the man takes his shoe off and gives it to Boaz. The transaction is sealed with witnesses. In verse 9, it says, and Boaz said unto the elders, excuse me, and unto all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have brought that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. So he says, I have bought. Boaz exercises his legal right, his legal option to redeem both the land and Ruth before appropriate witnesses, that we can assume that Naomi either went with Boaz to transact this or she comes up later and sold the land to Boaz, but somehow that transaction had to have happened also at the gate where all that would be normally handled. Naomi knew that she would be welcome to live with Ruth and Boaz. After all, she was the one who planned all of this. And then Boaz was able and willing to serve fully as the goal, both in the redemption of the field and in the marriage of Ruth. This story serves as a vivid reminder of the Son of Man who, being rich, turned to 2 Corinthians 8:9. Second Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, it says, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. He willingly died in behalf of a destitute mankind. We can see that in Romans chapter 5, 6 through 11. Excuse me. Romans 5, verse 6 says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet preadventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Then we can look at, excuse me, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Hebrews 12, 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. He took into union with himself as his beloved bride. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, it says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." This picture is a great picture of what Christ has done on our behalf, and thank God that he did. I, for one, am very thankful that God didn't let me keep wandering around out there, but he sought me. When I got saved and decided I wanted to go a different route because of the way church people treat church people, I blame God for that. But he didn't let me stay wandering in the wilderness long. And he brought me back, and I thank him for that. We can never do too much to thank him for what he's done on our behalf. And thank God he doesn't let us just wander. All right, verse 10 then goes on to say, "Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, and from the gate of his place ye are witnesses this day." The wife of Mahlon. Only here is Ruth's former husband identified. Normally it gives both names together of, obviously, Orpah and Ruth, the husbands, Kilian and Mahlon. But here it actually specifically gives us and identifies him. He says, "I purchased. Boaz exercised the spirit of law and became Ruth's kinsman redeemer. The name of the dead, perpetuation of the family name, was an important feature that the Levirate law, process provided. In 1 Samuel 24:21, it says, "Swear now therefore unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house." So they had this so that it would continually perpetuate, and that the land would continue in the family for generation after generation after generation. And I remember when my parents sold their house, and there was kind of an uproar because we'd lived there since, they'd owned it since the 60s, but we'd lived there continuously from about 72 on till they sold it. And some of my siblings said, "I can't believe they're selling the family home." I said, "The family home's something that's been in generation after generation after generation after generation, not just something that your parents have lived in for a while." And then when we sold our house in Green Acres and moved to Rathdrum, our daughter said, "I can't believe you're selling the family home." I said, "Where do people get this idea of the family home thing? That's something that's been in for generations. I mean, you know, your great-grandparents, your grandparents, your parents, you, I mean, it goes from generation to generation. That's the family home. Not something that you bought and sold and moved on to the next place." And so I always found that was kind of interesting. But here, obviously, God gave the land to these people. It was divided between the tribes, and they all got the land. It's still God's land. I've said many times, the house that I live in, it belongs to God. I thank him that he lets me be there, And I'm trying to keep it up the best I can because it belongs to him and I want to show him I appreciate the use of it. But if he was to take it away, it's his. Doesn't belong to me. I like it, it's comfortable. But if he took it away, it's his. So Boaz has accomplished exactly what he set out to do. Now he can marry Ruth. He has become her near kinsman redeemer by the other man forfeiting his rights in front of witnesses. He bought the land and will give his first child to the memory of Ruth's dead husband, Mahlon. Boaz has fulfilled the law. A son will be able to inherit Mahlon's land through Elimelech. And then Boaz redeemed Ruth and Naomi in all three ways, portraying the redemption Jesus offers from slavery to sin, poverty of spirit, and the consequences of death. All right, we are out of time, so we're going to stop there. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for this great picture, what the Lord Jesus Christ did on our behalf. We thank you for that. We thank you for this Lord's Day and the opportunity to be here. Thank you for each one that's here. And Father, I pray again that those who couldn't be here, that you would restore them. We have sickness going on still, and we just thank you for what you're going to accomplish throughout the day and the coming week. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.